I'd like to say a howdy from extreme North Texas. It is so nice to be back in South Texas once again. You do realize that the Republic of Texas extended up into Wyoming. And so I am visiting you from almost the northern tip of Texas. It's always good to be here, to be with people who love God's grace. And any of you who do not have a paper, my wife, my lovely wife, is in the back to provide you with copies. We do not want you to be without notes. Kenny, I love that song that you wrote. You'll notice that the title for today's message is Paul's Hallelujah Chorus. We'll get into an explanation about that. Bob and Sean, I'd like to thank you for inviting me to speak this year. We always look forward to coming down here to South Texas and fellowshipping with y'all. And every one of us faces discouragement. Sometimes life may seem like going down Penrose Stairs. These are Penrose Stairs. If you start and keep going around, you just go down, 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 and it never ends. If you keep going around clockwise, you will always be going down. There was a general, a very famous general of the United States, that had a career that seemed very much like that. He did not make the baseball team. He said that was one of his great disappointments in life. He did make the JV football team at West Point. He's off next to the left, Dwight D. Eisenhower. 50% of his class had higher scores than he did. 50% were lower. He was run up for disciplinary actions. He ran into all sorts of trouble. He was regarded as a troublemaker his whole time that he was in the career. At West Point. He was put in charge of training tank crews to go over to France. And all that he had was two little Renault tanks. That's it. One day he was excited. In November of 1918, he received orders to go to France to fight. 1 week later, before he even got on the boat, the war ended. He never commanded more than 300 men his whole career. He got cherry opportunities. He was the one who headed a convoy to go across the United States from New York City to San Francisco, and they averaged 56 miles a day, and it took them 56 days to get across country. He got the cherry opportunities. He became an assistant to this general, that general, the other general. He went 16 years without a promotion. But you know, even before that, he almost got court-martialed for his views on tanks. I mean, he was at an utter standstill. Talk about discouragement. I mean, it looked like he was going nowhere fast. Well, finally, World War II came along and he was given a command. And he showed indecisiveness, poor judgment. He was written up repeatedly. And then in December 1943, Roosevelt made him the supreme commander in Europe. How did that happen? How did that happen? The very things that made it so that he was not advancing in his career were the things that were needed to break through Hitler's fortress Europe. Someone needed to be there who would be able to get the French, the British, the Americans, and all the other allies to work together. He was trained in logistics, and he was able to get along with a variety of people and get people who otherwise couldn't work together to work together. He had been an assistant for general after general after general. When we think of Normandy, whose name comes to mind? We think of Eisenhower. But in his whole career, he never commanded more than 300 men until preparations for D-Day. As a result of that, he became president of the United States and was regarded as a hero. But his career looked like he was going nowhere. You know, when we think about what Paul is asking Gentiles to do in the passage we're going to look at today, you know, it's kind of like Eisenhower watching everyone else get advanced in front of him. I mean, everyone was moving along in their career path faster than he was. And what Paul says, Gentiles, praise God for what he did for the Jews. Now, how likely are we, when we see people advancing in front of us, to do that? You know, we have a tendency to get jealous. And Paul says, don't get jealous. Praise God for what he did for the Jews. We'll get into that. My passage has a very simple outline. There's a prologue, verses 1 and 2. And then we have the longest Greek sentence in the whole New Testament. Verses 3 through 14. I call this the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, but in this case it's praise or bless the Father. Now, as we look at the introduction to this book, what we find is that the author is identified right at the start, very first word, Paul. The Apostle Paul is the writer. He wrote from Rome during his first imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, and the date for that would be in 61-62 over that winter. The destination for this letter is Ephesus. Now, some of your Bibles incorrectly question whether the words in Ephesus belong in the text. They do belong in the text, and actually, the nestled text, you can tell by looking at the nestled Greek text that they voted 3-2 to include the words. That's even with the critical text. You look at the majority text, there's no question these words belong. But we'll have more to say about that. There are a few things that people object to the idea of it being the Ephesians to whom this is written. It's going to be important to notice that the shortest route to get between Rome and Ephesus is about 1,250 miles. It also is going to be pertinent that it's another 125 miles to get to Colossae. How is that relevant? We're going to show evidence for dating this book as part of the introduction. It's during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which lasted from February of the year 60 until March 62. So he was in Rome for slightly over 2 years. Philemon, verse 22, says that Paul expected to be released soon. Now, right now you might be thinking, well, that's telling when Philemon was written. Yes, I know, but we're going to argue that Philemon and Ephesians were written at the same time. Now, there had been a decree by the Emperor Claudius that said that untried prisoners were to be released after 18 months. It appears that none of Paul's accusers ever came all the way to Rome So there would have been no trial. If Paul has been in prison for 18 months, he's thinking, I'm a Roman citizen. The time is coming. I should be released. So now the question is, was Ephesians written at the same time as Philemon? We have four books that Paul wrote during this imprisonment. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. We won't say anything about Philippians, but the other three books, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, show evidence of having been written at the same time. The man named Tychicus is said in Ephesians 6:21 to have carried the book of Ephesians. And in Colossians 4:7, he is said to have brought the letter of Colossians. Now remember, it's 1,250 miles by the shortest journey to get from Rome to Ephesus. And it's only 125 additional miles to go to Colossae. We're told in Colossians 4:9 that Onesimus accompanied Tychicus to Colossae. But Onesimus receives a lot of attention in one other book. What is that book? Philemon. Now, can you imagine taking a three-month journey, which is the length of time it would take to go between Rome and Ephesus, return back to Rome, and then make a separate trip to go to Colossae? It seems that Paul is sending the three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, at the same time Tychicus and Onesimus both are making the trip. So that points us towards this letter being written as Paul's Roman imprisonment is in its latter stages, after he has been imprisoned for about 1.5 or more years. Paul has had a lot of contact with Ephesus. This is not a place that he's writing that he's unfamiliar with. And I'll raise an objection. Many people say, well, if Paul has been there so much, why are there no greetings in this letter? Ah, good question. We'll talk about that next hour. Sorry, Bob. Well, Paul, on his second missionary journey, ministered in a synagogue in Ephesus. We find that out in Acts 18. He had 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey until the riot that took place at the main theater. Several of us were able to be there this past September. And so that was a highlight of that trip. And then Paul did not return to Ephesus, perhaps fearing rearrest. But at the close of his third missionary journey, he met the Ephesian elders at Miletus, which is a city south of Ephesus. And then he wrote the book of Ephesians in late 61, early 62. So then the question becomes, why no greeting section if written to Ephesus, since Paul had spent so much time? Guthrie argues that Paul reserves personal greetings in his epistles for the churches that he had never visited. You look at Romans, and it has Paul's most extensive greetings, and Paul says he has not been there. Paul also says in Colossians 2:1 that the Colossians would not recognize his face. That's another way of saying, I haven't been to that church. And that is his second longest greeting. My suspicion is that the greeting would have been in a separate page that he sent along with Tychicus. So the issue of no greeting is not an objection when we note that Paul greets the places where he hasn't been. Now, Ephesus was a huge city. An artist's rendering is there on the left. It probably had about 250,000 people during the time of the New Testament. The estimates come largely from the size of the stadium. The stadium holds 25,000 people. Multiply the size of a stadium, that gives you an idea of the population of a city. And so it is a huge archaeological dig. Most people do not realize it, but the book of Ephesians tells us what it's all about. We have thematic verses right in the very middle of the book. If we were to look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, it previews what Paul is going to say about the wealth of Christians in chapters 4 through 6. I therefore, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He didn't say produce the unity, he said keep it. It's something that the Holy Spirit has already produced. That, then, leads us to verses 4 through 6. Logically, there is a because between right at the beginning of verse 4. The reason that we are to walk worthy, the reason that we are to do what is said in verses 1 through 3 is because there's one body. There's not a Jewish body and also a Gentile body. There isn't a Jewish spirit and a Gentile spirit and so forth. Notice how one is repeated over and over and over again. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. You know that Paul was a Southerner, right? So we had a review here, but we have a preview that has happened. We have a chiasm. There's another way to look at this theme. Let me paraphrase Matthew 19:6. Let not man separate what God has joined together. God has joined Jews and Gentiles together into one body, and we are to act like a team. Unity is to be stressed. That's an emphasis in the book of Ephesians. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote an interesting commentary on the book of Ephesians, but there was one serious error that he made. He said in that commentary that it is the ideal book written to a church that had no problems. Every single paragraph emphasizes they need unity. The implication is they had disunity. Racial problems abounded there in Ephesus. We can then state it in the order of the chapters. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage and the church have similarities, as Paul brings out in chapter 5 of this very book. The most famous building in Ephesus is this Library of Celsus. You'll notice that I have that rip. The idea there was the ripped veil has given not only man access to God, but it is the foundation for unity between Jews and Gentiles. We have the disunity problem, but it's something very, very small at the Library of Celsus is of interest. You may not be able to see clearly that there is a menorah, but that was scrawled into the pavement on the steps going up to the Library of Celsus. It is the only physical evidence we have of a Jewish presence in this major city. So once again, Paul's the author. He's writing from Rome during his first Roman imprisonment, near the end of it at 61, 62, and the destination is Ephesus. So that gives a basic introduction to the book. Now we can move to the Hallelujah chorus. Now we need some music. Sorry, you don't want me to provide the music. That is one thing I am not skilled in. My wife could give testimony of that. She plugs her ears when I'm singing next to her. Paul's Hallelujah chorus has four sections. The Hallelujah, the Praise the Father section, that's verse 3. But then Paul is going to give three stanzas. He's going to talk about the Father's praiseworthy work in verses 4 through 6, that's stanza 1. Stanza 2, 7 through 12, is the Son's praiseworthy work. And stanza 3 is the Spirit's praiseworthy work. Now, you've heard preachers say that they're going to give you the 30,000-foot level view. This is a long passage. I'm not going to be able to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to start out from deep outer space. And then we're going to go down to Earth orbit level. And then we'll look at this from the sky. This is a long passage. You don't want to be here until I'm finished. By the way, my ancestry is from Finland, so I am Finnish even before I start. Uh-oh. So let's take a view from Ephesus from space. And so here you can see the whole Mideast. So that's our distant view. And what we have, once again, is the chorus followed by the Father's praiseworthy work, Son's praiseworthy work, and the Spirit's praiseworthy work. I'm going to put up a slide with a lot of words, but you don't have to read it. This is the whole passage, verses 3 to 14. I have some words that are highlighted. Let's just look at them. The chorus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. Then we look at the Father, and that section ends with verbal punctuation, to the praise of the glory of His, that is the Father's, grace. Then we have a section on the Son, that next stanza. It ends, or its last verse, verse 12, says to the praise of His, that is, of the Father's glory. And stanza 3 has an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His, that is, the Father's glory. So the work of the entire Trinity is to motivate us, give us three reasons that we ought to bless the Father. Another way of putting this is that we have each of the stanzas which ends with a similar phrase to the praise of His glory or the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's look at it another way. We have three stanzas, each of which go back to that chorus. So this is like a reverse order song. That what we will see is, lo and behold, chorus, verse 3, is to be connected with stanza 1. Praise the Father for the Father's praiseworthy work. Now it's also connected with stanza number 2. Praise the Father for the Son's praiseworthy work. And finally, stanza 3, praise the Father for the Spirit's praiseworthy work. Now we haven't described the work that each of the members of the Trinity has done. For that, let's move from deep outer space to Earth orbit. Let's now, shall we say, look at Turkey instead of looking at the whole Mideast. So the way that I would set this forth is, bless the Father for the Father pre-planning the inheritance. You'll notice I have an asterisk there. That's because you won't find the word inheritance in that first section. But it's implicit. The second section, bless the Father for the Son procuring the inheritance. The third section, bless the Father for the Spirit protecting the inheritance. So let's look at the Earth orbit level and let's consider the work of each member of the Trinity. In verses 4 through 6, it looks at the Father pre-planning the inheritance. The first thing that it mentions that the Father did is to choose. We'll talk about that later. We need to set up a few more things before we're ready to analyze that. But it does say that the Father chose us. Next, there's a statement about predestination, but it's predestination to adoption as sons. We need to look at what is adoption. It is Roman adoption. We need to come to understand it. So, we have the Father pre-planning, the Son procuring, and the Spirit protecting the inheritance. I maintain that the idea of inheritance carries through the entire passage. The Father pre-planned a destiny for placement as sons. That's adoption. If we think about how Augustus Caesar became Caesar of the Roman Empire, it was not because he was the son of Julius. He was relative, but he was not the son. But Julius adopted Augustus, giving him inheritance rights, putting him on the inheritance sheet so that he could succeed him. Adoption was for the purpose of inheritance. Now let's consider what the son does. Verses 7 through 12. Again, I said we don't have time to slow down and really take a detailed look. But we're told that we are redeemed, we are forgiven. He made the mystery known. The mystery that it's talking about is of Jews and Gentiles having equal access to God in one body, something previously unrevealed, not revealed at all in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. Mystery means previously unrevealed. Now you'll notice I put the word "we" in quotes. That's because I haven't yet defined what "we" means. But we, whoever we are, obtain an inheritance in him via being prepared or predestined for sonship adoption. So, what about the Holy Spirit? I am showing here a little object. It's 1.5 inches in diameter, and it is 3.5 inches tall, fit in your hand very nicely. It has a seal on the top, a clay seal. Inside, they haven't quite figured out whether it's trinkets, that is jewelry, or whether it's designed as a child's rattle. But the seal protects it. You know, just like Tylenol has a seal to make it so that it's evident if someone has opened it. The Holy Spirit is said to protect the inheritance by sealing y'all and by being our earnest money, that is a down payment towards future redemption. So once again, we have the Father pre-planning the inheritance, the Son procuring it, and the Spirit protecting it. That leads us once again to looking, first we looked at from distant space, where it just looked at the members of the Trinity. From Earth orbit, then we saw the actual work that each of the members did, but now we're going to take a little closer view, just from the sky. This is an artist's depiction of what Ephesus would have looked like. Again, a major city. Don't let all the words on the next slide scare you. You don't have to read them all. But this is our passage. These are all the words there. Why do I want all of those words there? In order to emphasize how frequently we, us, and our shows up, and how rarely you and your shows up. We have 10 verses that contain 12 different uses of we, us, and our, first-person pronouns, but we only have one verse, verse 13, that mentions you or your, and it mentions them on 4 occasions. Now the question becomes, who are y'all? Now I hope you know who you are, but who are y'all in the book of Ephesians? Y'all are Gentiles. Look at Ephesians 2, 11 and 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were afar off, far removed from God. Verse 17, he preached peace to y'all who were afar off and to those who were near. Guess who the ones who were near were? Jews. Then into 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. 4:17, You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Then we find in Ephesians 1:12 that we are Jews. He talks about we who first hoped in Christ. If your Bible says trusted, it should say hoped. It's first hoped in the Greek. We're looking the time when Jews first hoped within the body of Christ is in Acts chapter 2 verses 9, chapter 2 through 9. Only Jews and proselytes were in the church in those early chapters of Acts. And we're told in Acts 2:10 that it was Jews and proselytes that came out on Pentecost. It was all Jewish up until Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Now, I've given a basic definition of we as Jews. We're going to have to complicate it just a little bit, but you're a sharp audience. You'll be able to figure this out. Imagine that at the rehearsal for a wedding, the groom speaks to his mother and says, "Our family is on this side." And then he turns to his fiancée and says, "Your family is on that side." But then, once they've gotten married, it gets a little more complicated. He can speak to the fact that they are now married and say to his bride, "Our family is on both sides." So when you look at the book of Ephesians, y'all always means Gentiles, whether believers or unbelievers. We always includes Jews, but if it's talking about unbelievers, we would be Jewish unbelievers. But if he's talking about believers, he could say we Jewish believers, or he could say we, the body of Christ, including Gentiles. So if you think of a marriage, it works similarly with a transition. We have an interesting passage in 2:14. 2:14 makes it clear that he's talking about both Jews and Gentiles there at the bottom. "For he himself is our peace, who made both," that is, Jews and Gentiles, "one." Remember, we've seen that there was party divisions within Ephesians. And here's, for those who can't see that menorah, there's what the menorah looked like. Sorry about my art degree. I'm not all that proficient mousing such things. But when we look at what the one new man is, you have Jews that have been joined together with Gentiles, producing the one new man. When you look at Ephesians 2:14 through 16, the result of bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body is he says that there is one new man. The one new man is a reference to the joined together church. Now you say, okay, I get all this equality stuff, but why, if Jews and Gentiles are equal, does Paul keep talking about we, us, and our 12 times here in our passage? It certainly looks like Jews are getting the better deal. In fact, if we put it on a scale, Jews have been blessed, chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, have bountiful grace, they've been told the mystery, they've obtained an inheritance, and they have the Holy Spirit as an earnest, and Gentiles only got sealed. Ooh, that doesn't sound very much like equality. You know, it sort of sounds like Eisenhower's career. Everybody's getting passed up in front of him. That's why I said at the beginning, Paul is saying, Gentiles, y'all need to praise God for what he did for the Jews. Okay, how's he going to sell this one? Paul's procedure all the way through his ministry was he'd go into a city and he goes into the synagogue and he ministers to Jews. Then there's a firm rejection and he says, now I'm free to go to the Gentiles. After he does that, he goes to the next city. When he said, I'm free to go to the Gentiles, I don't have to go to you anymore, does that mean he stopped going to Jews? Absolutely not. Next city, to the Jews, rejection. Then to the Gentiles, then he'd go next city. and so on, all the way through his ministry. You see it all the way through the book of Acts. So what we have here is a very interesting feature when we look at choosing. I did tell you we'd talk about choosing. God first chose for the body of Christ to include Jewish people. Chose us, Jews. Implicitly, since Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God, he also chose Gentiles to be part of the church. How might we illustrate this? Wasn't long ago they had the NFL draft. I'm going to create a new NFL draft. And the way that my draft would work is first you choose offensive players. Have a draft for offensive players. And then after that's all done and all the offense players have been picked, then we have a defense draft. Now, of course, whether it's the Cowboys or the Broncos or whatever team, ultimately offense and defense form one team. What we have is in Acts 2 through 9, God said, this is going to start with the Jews. He gave no hint to anyone that Gentiles would have equal access and that they would be part of the same body. But with Cornelius, everything changed. And the book of Ephesians is all about that change. People want to take it as though the idea is that God is picking and choosing individuals. But I challenge you in looking at this passage, and I challenge you in the book of Ephesians, there is a huge emphasis on corporate. You know, he talks about unity. He talks about together. Now, sometimes what Paul does is he'll give a reminder that something that's corporate for the body of Christ also has an individual feature. Every one of the passages that we run into in Ephesians that says, let each one of you is saying, this is not only for the whole, but it's for the individual. But in this section, everything is emphasizing the individual. How does this go together? Jews and Gentiles are equal in the body of Christ. Gentiles should thank the Father for what the Trinity did for the Jewish believers first. And for Gentiles afterward. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Conclusion one. Bless the Father for his praiseworthy pre-planning of the inheritance for Jewish members of the body of Christ first, but also for Gentiles. Conclusion two. Bless the Father for the Son's praiseworthy procuring of the inheritance for Jewish members of the body of Christ first, but also implicitly for Gentiles. Conclusion three, bless the Father for the Spirit's praiseworthy protection of the inheritance for the body of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. This is not Eisenhower's career path. It is not Penrose Stairs. Paul is saying we ought to thank God, we ought to praise him for what he did in laying the foundation with Jewish believers in the body of Christ first, because we share the same benefits, the same blessings. Thank you.
Okay, comments or questions, send them in. There's one in the back there. I see that hand back in the back row, and there's another one there. Okay. Okay, hand me one, and then you can go get more. Okay, could Paul be speaking of the apostles rather than all the early believing Jews when he talks about we in this passage?
I would say no, and the reason for that is that consistently this book uses we, us, and our for Jews, you and your for Gentiles. Let's go to a passage that Bob will be speaking. I'll try not to steal your thunder, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. but God. So God is going to be the subject of the verbs that we're going to look at. The main verbs for this sentence, interestingly, the sentence in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, goes all the way from verses 1 through 7, even though our English Bibles put two or three sentences there. God, now drop down to verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Then in verse 6, raised us together with Christ, seated us together with Christ. Now it's not only us, though, because when one looks at a Greek diagram, and I have a really wonderful one done by a student of mine. I forgot to bring it today, but I've got it with me on this trip, so I'll be able to show it to you tomorrow for anyone who wants to look at the diagram. Some of us like diagrams. It shows us that the direct object of who are made alive, who are raised, and who are seated are y'all from verse 1, y'all who were dead in trespasses and sins, and then in verse 5, and we also were dead. What he's saying here in this one passage is that God made Jews and Gentiles alive together with Christ. There's a joining between Jewish believers, Gentile believers, and Christ. And all the way through this book, it's we, us, and our is Jews. Look at what he says in 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made them both one. Now drop down into verse 15. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And you say, who leads up to who are included by we? It's not just we apostles. This book is not a joining of apostles to the rest of the body of Christ. It's a joining of Jews and Gentiles together in one body.
Okay, now we're going into the lightning round because I've got about 12 questions and you got about 3 minutes. So here we go. This is a simple one. When did the church begin? At the beginning, middle, or end of Acts?
Acts 2.
Okay. Here's one that's not so easy. When you look at Romans 8, 29 and 30, or 28 to 30, do you view predestined there to be Jewish believers, or do you approach this passage independently from the predestination here?
I view it quite differently in the sense that I believe that it is the predestination to the joint heirs with Christ. I do not treat it as the general heirship that it's looking at there. So it's quite distinct because it's looking at rewardability, which is the context of Romans 8.
And joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 17.
Romans 8, yes.
Yeah.
So it does not make sense that Paul would move from a context where he's emphasizing joint heirship with Christ back to the general heirship. The people who have written all of our theologies were ignorant of this concept, and so our theologies are skewed.
By the way, I was teaching a Bible study, and I mentioned heirship, and Sharon thought I was talking about the Hindenburg. But anyway, is the inheritance that you were looking at in Ephesians 1 a gift or a reward?
My take is that Ephesians 1 is talking about the general inheritance. What I mean by general inheritance is the inheritance that not only belongs to the corporation, but it belongs to each member of the corporation. When you look at rulership, which is the issue that comes up in Ephesians 5, that is looking at the special inheritance, heirship, and that is looking at what belongs to the corporation but is not shared by each member of the corporation. We sometimes call the White House the people's house. How many people here have ever lived in the people's house? It belongs to us, but only one person at a time is allowed to live there, and not allowed to live there for more than 8 years.
Okay, here's a tough question, but you're going to have to answer it in about 30 seconds. What about Gentiles before the time when Jews were chosen, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5? Did Gentiles have a chance before Gentiles were chosen? Could they be born again in the Old Testament?
The issue of receiving everlasting life has been open to people of any ethnicity from all times. My pastor, who's over there in the Hawaiian shirt, there is going to be speaking about that very issue, that the peace that is made in Ephesians 2 with Gentiles, if you'll look quickly, it says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus, when he came, preached peace to y'all, preached peace to Gentiles. But that was a peace vertically with God. It was not a peace horizontally between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2 addresses both the vertical peace and the horizontal peace, and it is only the vertical peace that was preached by Jesus to Gentiles. Gentiles have always been able to be saved.
Okay, that's great. And wasn't this a good introduction to Ephesians?